With that, as we prepare for worship this morning, I want us to think upon a passage from Paul's letter to the Colossians. If you'd turn with me to Colossians 1 this morning, Paul speaks of the excellency of Christ and his preeminence. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 15, Paul writes these words. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." It is into his presence that we come this morning. And as we come, let us come boldly and confidently, because Christ has reconciled us in his flesh through his death. And he does present us holy and blameless before God this morning. Let's take just a moment and reflect upon these verses as we prepare for worship this morning. Let's pray.
2 weeks ago, in Ezekiel chapter 35 and chapter 36, we saw God's sovereign plan to restore Israel. And we saw that the plan was not only to restore Israel from slavery in Babylon. That was a part of the plan. That was a temporary thing that God did immediately in Ezekiel's future. But that wasn't the ultimate plan. And God's plan was not only to restore Israel to their homeland, to restore them to the earthly city of Jerusalem. Ultimately, what God was promising to do was to not only fix what was wrong with their earthly circumstances, but to fix the real problem, the real reason that they were in Babylon in the first place. And that reason, of course, was their own sin. In the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, it wasn't as though the Babylonians simply showed up independent of God's sovereign purposes. It wasn't as if this horrible catastrophe fell on Israel apart from God's plan, and then God simply came to the rescue and showed up to save the day. We know that's not true. We know that even though the Babylonians were doing what they were doing because of their own wickedness, at the same time, they were doing what God had sovereignly decreed that they would do. The Babylonians were the sovereign tool that God was using to bring judgment and chastisement on Israel for their wickedness, for their sin and their rebellion and their idolatry and immorality against Him. And so when God says that after 70 years of captivity and slavery in a foreign land, that He's going to restore them, He doesn't just mean to deal with their political situation. He means to deal with them spiritually. He means to restore their hearts, not just their land. He means to heal their souls, not just patch up the walls of Jerusalem. And that's what we saw in chapter 36. God said that a day was coming when He would renew their hearts, when He would pour living water into their hearts and fill them with His Spirit and take those rock, hard, stony hearts and divinely soften them by His grace, by His love. And then they would be made to obey Him. Not like puppets. Not like people who are forced to do something against their will. Their will would be changed. their desires would be renewed. They would be given new life. That's what we saw last week, as we saw that this great, divine, sovereign, spiritual restoration of Israel means nothing less than their sovereign regeneration. Their hearts were dead towards God. Dead means dead, spiritually unresponsive, totally incapable of obeying God or turning to God or seeking God or even desiring God at all. That's the spiritual heart condition that God is promising to deal with. He's going to turn this perennially and hopelessly wicked group of Abraham's descendants into a people who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's going to take nothing short of a miracle. It's going to take nothing short of a supernatural work of God that is of no less magnitude than the creations of the heavens and the earth out of nothing by the simple power of God's Word. And that's what God is going to do. And that's what He proclaims through that amazing vision in the first half of chapter 37 that we looked at last week, the vision of the valley of dry bones. Bones that had been in that valley for a long, long time, right? They were as dead can be, until God literally spoke life and spoke breath into them, and they stood up and they became an exceedingly great army. And so God is saying to sinful, spiritually dead people. And He was saying to those people, those persecuted, defeated Israelites in exile in Babylon, that there was coming a day when not only would they live in peace once again, in contrast to the situation they were in there in Babylon, but that they would live in peace with God Himself forevermore, because God would no longer have any cause to punish them or to bring chastisement upon them. Because their hearts would be made alive and they would be renewed and transformed by the power of His Word and His Spirit. That's what God is saying. And of course, as we've seen over the last few weeks, we're not waiting for that time to come. That time has come because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of this prophecy, isn't He? We have been raised with Him to newness of life. We have been filled with His Holy Spirit. We have been born again of water and of Spirit and made new creations, given new hearts that are being transformed by the renewing power of His living Word. All just like God promised in that incredible vision that we looked at together last week. Now, by comparison, after drinking so deeply of the waters of God's grace in the vision of the valley of dry bones, this sign of the two sticks may seem to be a little anticlimactic. It may not be as impressive to us or as exciting to us. But even though the image of those dry bones rattling and coming together may seem more profound or more exciting than the image of simply riding on two sticks and then holding them together in your hand, the message of this sign that Ezekiel performs here at the end of chapter 37 is just as important. What God is saying here is every bit as significant. And He's telling Ezekiel to perform a sign act in order to communicate a message to the people. We've seen this before, sign acts in the book of Ezekiel, where God has him do something. He has him act something out in order to illustrate a truth that He wants to convey to the people. Remember, Ezekiel had to lie on his side for a really long period of time and then roll over and lie on the other side. And he had to dig a hole in the wall of his house and crawl through it. And all of the exiles were watching him do this in the evening with a pack on his back, illustrating the fact that Jerusalem would come under siege. And he had to bake, remember that horrible bread in Ezekiel chapter 4, depicting just how awful things would be during the siege of Jerusalem. We've seen sign acts before. We've seen God tell Ezekiel to dramatically represent His message. And so here in verses 16 and 17, God is once again telling Ezekiel to give the people an object lesson, a little visual illustration to help them grasp a very, very important truth. And so God says in verse 16, "Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And then join the sticks together," God says, "that they may become one in your hand." It's pretty simple, right? Take two sticks, write a name on each one of them. On the first one, write for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. So that first stick signifies the southern kingdom of Judah. Then take another stick and write for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all of the house of Israel associated with him. So the second stick signifies the northern kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel had been divided for over 300 years in Ezekiel's day, north and south. It all began with Solomon, David's son, who of course became the third king in Israel after David. And Solomon prayed that God would grant him wisdom, and God answered that prayer. And God did give him wisdom. In fact, 1 Kings 4 said that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. And He gave Solomon breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all of the people of the East and all of the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. That's how wise God made Solomon. And all of that wisdom, of course, translated into almost every area of Solomon's reign as the king of Israel. Under Solomon, Israel became the most prosperous and most successful nation in the world at the time. Politically, militarily, economically, the great wisdom that God gave Solomon translated into a kingdom beyond compare. But you know the story of Solomon, right? And there was at least one area in his life where all of that wisdom wasn't very apparent, was it? 700 wives and 300 concubines. And that's where all of that divinely given wisdom took a back seat and Solomon's passions took the wheel of his life. That had nothing to do with the wisdom of God. 700 wives who were, 1 Kings says, princesses, foreign royalty, the daughters of pagan kings and princes of pagan countries who probably gave these women to Solomon as a sign of political allegiance. We want to come into alliance with you, militarily, economically, politically, however, and we'll give you these daughters as a pledge. 300 concubines. Concubines in the ancient Near Eastern world were slaves. They were viewed as property. And these slaves, the master had the right and was legally allowed to have conjugal relations with all of them in these pagan countries. And Solomon simply availed himself of that privilege that he saw going on in all of the nations around him. So I don't need to tell you that none of that, the polygamy, the taking of royal wives from foreign dignitaries as political capital, taking concubines and building yourself a harem, none of that comes from the wisdom of God, does it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and in this area of his life, Solomon was not fearing the Lord. None of this came from a commitment to God's Word or to personal holiness in his life. All of it came from his own fleshly lust, and I think from the power of the being the king of Israel that went to Solomon's head. And the biggest problem was that eventually all of those wives who, remember, they were not God-fearing women, they were pagan women from foreign idol-worshipping lands. And 1 Kings 11 tells us in no uncertain terms that his wives turned Solomon's heart after their false gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, as was the heart of David his father. 1 Kings says, "For Solomon went after the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he built high places to Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and Molech." He built a high place to Molech. They sacrificed babies to Molech, and Solomon built him a high place on the mountain east of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives. And it says, "And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to all their gods." And you know the result of Solomon's sins there. The result was the division of the kingdom of Israel under his sons. Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. They had separate capitals. They had separate temples. They had separate kings, and they were warring against each other for the next 3 centuries. There was no peace between these 2 separate nations. But now Ezekiel takes these 2 sticks, one for the north, one for the south, and he joins them together in his hands, making them one stick. The meaning's obvious, right? It's not rocket science here. The divided kingdom will once again be united. The key word in these verses, verses 15 through 28, the key word is the Hebrew word echad, one. That's the key word. They shall become one. God uses that word 10 times in these verses. And when the people, seeing Ezekiel, take these 2 sticks and join them together in his hand, when they ask him in verse 18, "Will you not tell us what you mean by this?" They're not so oblivious, see, that they're missing the point. They're not saying, "We don't get it. What do you mean joining the 2 sticks? One says Judah, one says Ephraim." They understand the point. What they're really asking is how? What do you mean God's going to reunite the kingdom? The northern kingdom, for one thing, was destroyed almost 200 years ago by the Assyrians, and all of the people scattered. How are you going to reconstitute it? How are you going to rebuild it and then rejoin it to the southern kingdom? It's a question of how. And the answer, very simply, in verse 19 that God gives is this: "Behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick that they may be one in my hand." That's God's simple answer. You ask me how, I'm God. That's how. The solution to the division of the people of God isn't going to be found by the people of God. It's not going to be found in some national committee who's going to oversee some peace process between the 2 nations. It's going to come because of divine intervention. Again, a sovereign act of God supernaturally to finally bring all of His people together once and for all. And what's more, God is going to reunite His people in such a way that all of the issues that tore them apart in the first place are going to be decisively addressed and solved. The idolatry that started it all with Solomon is going to be cured at the heart level, at the core level. We've seen that already in chapter 36, in the first half here of chapter 37. They're going to be given new hearts, filled with God's Spirit, filled with living water, given new life, soft hearts that long to worship God in spirit and in truth. They don't chase after idols like prostitutes. And God says that again here in our text, in verse 23. "They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's how God's going to first and foremost dissolve the disunity and produce unity again between His people. He is going to cure the thing that caused the disunity in the first place. The sin, the rebellion, the idolatry and the immorality. In order to heal their division, God will heal their hearts. And then also, when the kingdom was divided under Solomon's sons, the people of those kingdoms were divided between two kings. And so often those kings were not the kind of king that God raised David up to be in Israel in the first place. They weren't servant leaders. They weren't self-sacrificial leaders. They weren't shepherds of the people of God. They defrauded the people. They exploited the people. They led the people astray. They lied to the people. And they ruled for the sake of their own interest, their own greed, at the expense of the people. That's how the kings of the north and many of the kings of the south ruled. But what does God say that He will do here in reuniting the people? Verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And look down at verse 24, where God identifies who this one king is. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. We'll see what that means in a minute. But the third thing is that the divided kingdom meant divided worship. Divided worship. They were separate kingdoms. The people were under separate kings. And the worship of these two kingdoms was divided, not just in terms of the worship of false pagan gods being incorporated in, but also in terms of separate temples to the one living God. In the southern kingdom, Yahweh was worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem, of course. But in the north, Jeroboam said to himself, if everyone in my kingdom goes down and worships in their temple, then they're going to become loyal to that king and to that kingdom. And their hearts will be turned away from me. And so what did Jeroboam do? He built his own temple. Two of them, in fact. So that the people wouldn't have to walk as far. One in Bethel and one in Dan. And he commanded all of his people to worship Yahweh in those temples. And do you know how he presented Yahweh to the people? He did it just like Aaron did at the foot of Mount Sinai. He installed great big golden calves in those temples. And he said to the people, "Behold your God," pointing to the golden calf. "Behold your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Impure worship and divided worship. Two nations, and among them three divided and defiled temples. But here in our passage, God's promise to reunite the people means the return to worshiping Him in one divinely appointed sanctuary. And in fact, that's the key to all of this unity. The people will only be one when they come to worship Me in the place and the way that I have ordained. Verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set My sanctuary in their midst forevermore. One final temple where one final eternal covenant is mediated between God and His people. My dwelling place shall be with them and I will be their God and they shall be My people. So the promise of God here is threefold. He's going to reunite divided Israel into one nation with one king worshiping one God in one temple. In other words, the unity of God's people absolutely depends on the presence of God in their midst. the holiness of God's people, the purity of God's people, the sanctification of God's people absolutely depends on their experience of God's holiness in their midst. They will never be one unless God is with them, and they will never be holy unless they can experience His holiness in a way that makes them holy. And that's a fundamental truth that is absolutely essential for our life as believers. We will never be one as a church. We will never be one with the body of Christ universal. And we will never be holy as His people unless and until we experience the presence of His holiness in our lives and in our church. There's a fundamental connection, even in the words, between the sanctification of God's people and the sanctuary of God's presence with them. Think about that. In Psalm 63, David says, "I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, and so I will bless you as long as I live. And in your name I will lift up my hands." Being in God's presence and the presence of His holiness in the sanctuary, beholding His power and His glory, encountering His holiness, is what produced holiness in David. It's what brought him to the place of saying in his soul, "I will bless you as long as I live." Like Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, coming into the temple, encountering and experiencing the holiness and the glory of God, it brought him to his knees. It undid Isaiah. It stripped him of all of his pride, and it shattered the hardness of his heart, so that when God said, "Who will I send?" Isaiah was the first one on his feet. "Here I am, God. Send me. Let me serve you. Let me go preach the bad news to Israel for your glory." Being in God's presence and encountering God's holiness is what produced holiness in Isaiah. Now here's the thing. David went into the temple in Jerusalem. It was a big building made of stone that you could walk into. And the presence of God was literally located there. And Isaiah was given a vision of the heavenly sanctuary where the presence of God's holiness dwells for endless days. But where do we go? Where do we go to encounter the holiness of God and the presence of God in all His glory? Where do we go to be united as God's people? Where do we go to be sanctified in the sanctuary? Where do we go to be made holy? And the answer really is very simple. The answer is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy here. And the question really isn't where do we go any longer. It's not a where question. That's the Old Testament question. The Old Testament question was, where's the temple? Which temple? How do I get there? Where do you go in the Old Testament? You go to the Old Testament temple. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, the question isn't really where you go to, it's to whom you go. And the answer is you go to the New Testament temple. The New Testament temple is a who, not a where. You see what I'm saying? I'm saying that the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy of a coming time when Israel, when God's people would be one with one king and one temple, that time has come, and that one king and the one temple are both a person, the same person, one person, Jesus Christ. He is our true temple because He is everything that the Old Testament temple pointed to. Everything that Jesus did fulfilled everything that the Old Testament tabernacle was intended to do and to anticipate. In John chapter 1, you know these words. John says that the Word became flesh. That's Jesus, right? The second person of the Trinity who was with God and who was God in the beginning, John 1:1, He became flesh, and John says He dwelt among us. Only the word dwelt there in John 1:14 literally means tabernacled. That's the word in Greek. He pitched his tent. He tabernacled among us. He did exactly what God did in the Old Testament. He came down from the glorious mountain of His presence and He pitched a tent literally in the camp of His people so that He could be present with them. Only difference is Jesus' tent, Jesus' tabernacle, the tabernacle in which God dwelt then was made out of human flesh. Paul says in Colossians 2:9 that in Him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's a human tabernacle housing the fullness of deity. He is God in our midst. In fact, do you know that Jesus Himself said that if you did something to Him, you were doing something against God's temple? Literally. John 2:19, He said to the Sadducees, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days, I will raise it up. And the Sadducees lost it. They didn't understand it. They didn't get it. They said, it took 46 years to build the temple. How are you going to rebuild it in 3 days if it gets torn down? But He wasn't talking about the building, was He? He wasn't talking about the Old Testament, Old Covenant temple. He was talking about the New Covenant temple. And John says it explicitly in chapter 2 and verse 21 of his gospel. He was speaking about the temple that is His body. You tear it down in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And He did, didn't He? Crucified on Friday, raised on Sunday. Jesus is the New Covenant temple. The temple of God is not a building any longer. Jesus is the place where the presence of God is manifest to His people. Jesus is the place where the high priestly work of atonement has been performed once for all and never needs to be performed again. Jesus is the place where the ultimate sacrifice was made, and it was only made once and it never needs to be repeated for the eternal and absolute forgiveness of all of the sins of all of God's people. We don't need any other temple than we already have in Him. And as our temple, Jesus Himself is what unites His people together in worship. In John 4, you remember that Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well. And she asks Jesus where the proper place of worship is. She's a Samaritan. And they have a temple on Mount Gerizim. And she asks Jesus, the Jewish rabbi, whose temple, of course, is in Jerusalem, which temple is it? Where do we go to worship God in truth? The Jewish one in Jerusalem or the Samaritan one on Mount Gerizim? And you know what Jesus' answer is? Neither one. Neither one. Because in the New Covenant, God's presence isn't located in a building that can be torn down and destroyed. It's located in a person who was torn down, who died, but who was raised and lives forevermore. And so Jesus said to the woman at the well, the hour is coming and is now here. Is now here in His day. The time is here already, Jesus said, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is speaking such people to worship Him. Not in a building, but in Christ. In other words, Jesus has made a radical change. For many, many years, the Jews and the Samaritans were mortal enemies. They hated each other. The Jewish people wouldn't even travel through their land. But now, Jesus says to this Samaritan woman, now the division between Jews and Samaritans in worship has been broken down. And that division wasn't broken down by the Samaritans humbling themselves and saying, let's go to Jerusalem and worship with the Jews in the temple. It was broken down by Jesus humbling Himself and coming down from heaven and shedding His blood so that the Jews and Samaritans could become one in Christ. So that Jews and Samaritans alike could be incorporated into Him. Through faith in the gospel, Jews and Samaritans and Greeks and Russians and Chinese people and Mexicans and Americans And people from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation have all been brought together into one final temple, Jesus Himself, in order to worship God in a covenant of peace that is everlasting. And as people from every nation come to Christ in living faith, God is building us all up together with Christ as the cornerstone, as a living temple for Him. Paul says exactly that in Ephesians 2. Just listen. Or you can turn there if you want. Ephesians 2:17. "And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. And through Him, we both, Jews and Greeks, doesn't matter, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That is the new covenant temple that Ezekiel prophesied. Peter speaks of it also in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. "You yourselves as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." That is the new covenant temple. That is the final temple. And in it, the final covenant atonement is mediated for all time. And in it, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Absolute unity. Jesus is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's anticipation of a united people of God, a united nation in God. Peter says that too. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. In other words, in Christ, the bonds of unity have gone way, way beyond even the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel being rejoined. Now, not only has that happened, but transcending that by infinite measure, the bonds of unity between the people of God include people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people, incorporated now into a new nation in Christ, and all of us by faith in Him, no matter what nationality we are, everyone who believes in Christ is counted as an offspring of Abraham. Paul says that in Galatians 3:26, we're heirs according to the promise. In other words, the center of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the center of every prophetic anticipation and promise in the Bible, the center of all history, the central figure in the outworking of all of God's plans for the end times, is not the earthly nation of Abraham's physical offspring in the Middle East today. The earthly nation of Israel is not the central player. Jesus Christ is. He's the central figure. He's Abraham's true seed. He's our temple. He's our high priest. He's our great sacrifice. And He is our one King. God said through Ezekiel, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd." And Jesus is that king. He is that descendant of David. He is the one King of kings for all eternity, and the great shepherd and the true temple. He is the fulfillment of this passage. And this temple doesn't have walls or veils to separate us from God. This temple doesn't keep us away. It beckons us to draw near. No matter what race you are, no matter what nation you come from, if you have been made alive by the Spirit of God, if you have been given living faith in Jesus Christ, then all of the promises of God are for you. And the promise is that He will heal you, and He will restore you, and He will transform your life as you draw near to Him with boldness and great joy by faith. And that means it doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what you feel guilty about in your life. Doesn't matter what sin you've committed and how heinous those sins are, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ is enough to make you able to stand in the presence of God's glory, blameless and with great joy. Jesus' blood is enough for God to accept you in His presence. Is it enough for you? Is He enough for you? Enough to deal with the guilt and the shame that you feel because of your sin? Enough to combat the fears that some of you have that you're not worthy to be loved? Enough to free you from those fears and all of that guilt that has manifested itself in all kinds of ways in your life and in your relationships with others? All those barriers that you put up, all those defenses that you employ, all those strategies that you have in place to make people think, maybe even to make yourself think, that you're okay? Is the nearness of God your good, like David says in Psalm 73? Or are you afraid to draw near to Him? Are you afraid because deep down you really don't trust Him with your heart? Or you really don't want Him to deal with your sin because you like it too much? Today, some of you are weighed down with hard, hard circumstances. And you need to draw near to God in prayer. You need to let Him comfort you and nurture you with His grace. Today, some of you are struggling with sin, or you're wallowing in spiritual apathy, or you're feeling spiritually dry like those old bones. Then you need to come to the temple that Jesus Christ is. You need to draw near to the presence of God, and you need to believe the promise that He will draw near to you and wash you and cleanse you and fill you with the refreshing living water of His Spirit and strengthen you and transform you. And some of you are burdened with guilt because of the sin of your life, and some of you are too proud to confess the sin that's in your life, that's in your heart. It's easier for you to pretend to the rest of us that you're doing better than you really are. But God knows. And so do you. And so you need to draw near to Him today. You need to let go of all of the things that you've propped up around yourself to guard your heart and to protect yourself from anybody noticing what you really are. You need to let His Spirit break your heart today. And then you need to trust His Spirit to remake it into something better. Some of you know that you're the child of God, but you feel like you're far away from Him. Maybe you've been striving and working and running in your own strength in your life, and it's been a long time since you sat down quietly and prayed to God. Maybe you don't even know what that means, to be still and know that He is God. Maybe that's a foreign concept to you because you've never done it. Maybe it's been a long time since you cried out to Him and told Him how desperately you need Him and His grace and His strength every minute of every day. Whatever it is, we're all weak. We're all frail. We're all feeble. And so today, just be humble enough to confess that, to acknowledge that, and to draw near and to stand in the presence of God boldly and to bow before Him humbly and to find the grace and the strength that you need for whatever you're going through. Don't be too stubborn to do that. Don't be too American to do that. Too macho. Too proud. Too self-sufficient. Too self-made. Be satisfied with God and don't be satisfied with anything else. Come to the temple and be fed by His grace. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Jesus Christ and for all of the prophecy that He fulfilled. We praise You that He is our temple, our high priest, our sacrifice, the true seed of Abraham, the true Israel, that in Him is the new covenant that is eternal and everlasting and grants us peace with You. And that, Father, by His blood there is full and perfect atonement for our sin, that no other sacrifice ever needs to be performed. No other temple ever needs to be built. in order to grant us access to the presence of God and His grace. And so, Father, the doors are wide open this morning. We recognize that the veil has been torn and that there are no barriers to Your presence for those who have been washed clean by the blood of Christ and robed in His righteousness. And so, Lord, by Your Spirit today, cry out within us that we might cry out to You and draw near, confessing our sin, surrendering our lives to You, submitting to You, and allowing You to make us and mold us. Father, help no one in this room to be too proud. Help us all to be humbly on our knees before You, praising You for Your grace, worshiping You in spirit and in truth, and allowing You to be God in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is our rock. Jesus is our refuge, our salvation, our hope, our temple, our access to the heavenly Mount Zion. And so our closing hymn today is John Newton's wonderful hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God." And as we sing it, I want you to focus on all of the great blessings of God's presence that this hymn lists. Eternal, unshakable salvation in the first verse. Streams of living water springing from eternal love in the second verse. And the glory of God's presence with us in the third verse, all leading us to say to our God in the fourth verse, "Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in Thy name." Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. So let's sing that to God this morning, that we will forsake all of the world's pleasures in order to glory in His name and His presence. Let's stand together as we sing.